Sundays, today and the next two actually, that we'll spend continuing to look at these major themes that occur throughout the book of Revelation. And as I've stated before, I want us to do this so that when we hear these themes come up time and time again, I won't have to remind you. You'll hear the tune and you'll go, I recognize that song and I love to hear it and I love to sing it. The song that runs through Revelation is this. A sovereign God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthen the believers so that they may live by faith, lives of worship and patient endurance until Jesus comes. Now, we've been looking at some of these themes and we'll continue to look at another yet this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we're told in your word that if we have an ear to hear, that we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You still speak through your word by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, let us see in the words of this ancient book that are ever, ever new, your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in him. Let us exult in him. Let us praise his name and serve him forever. We know that this would then redound to your everlasting glory, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So far, what we have been learning in our great overview of this book of Revelation is this, that we need to have ears to hear, that we need to hear about the opponents that we are so that we are aware of the various challenges that they will present to our faith as well as even to our lives. We need to hear what it is that Christ says to us. And then, as we are told in verse 3 of chapter 1, to live it out, to heed it. We need to persevere to the end and refuse to compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we do this, we'll not only be blessed now, we will be blessed for all eternity. But we still need truth, like a deer rifle needs bullets. This is why we looked last Lord's Day at God's sovereignty, his holiness, and his righteous judgment. Patient endurance will get rewarded because we know that evil doesn't win. Now, when you open this book up and you look at the very first verse, you see right away it is stated as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's only begotten Son that we're going to fix our eyes upon this morning in this book. Now, this could consume our attention for a great many days because, again, the book is all about Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He is the descendant of David sitting on that throne established by God. He is fully divine, equal with God the Father. He has redeemed and freed his people from their sins. We who believe are spared from God's wrathful judgment, ultimately because Christ is the one who bore our judgment upon the cross. The evil in our lives has been washed away. We are now able to dwell in God's very holy presence with great joy forever and ever because of Jesus Christ. And in this gloriously prophetic book, we learn clearly that Jesus is coming again. He will usher in his ultimate kingdom. And indeed, he will judge those who have opposed him, who have rejected him, who do not look to him. And to those who are his, he will reward them for all eternity. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. But it's always a good question to ask, and especially as I was reviewing some brief snippets of church history to you, to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that is being made known, that is being revealed, that the curtain is being pulled back so that we might see him? John is the apostle who wrote what God gave to him, but we know that he is not ultimately the author. It is God, we see in these opening verses, who gave his son Christ this message, and it comes to an angelic messenger to give to John. But it's still God who gives this to Christ. And in this we see an equality of Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. Jesus is God. That seems like such a simple statement, and I don't think any one of us here would oppose that. And yet, as I stated, from Arius onward, it has been something that has either been messed with, trifled with, or even flat out denied. And there are still groups and churches this day who do not see Jesus as being equal with God. Time this morning will only permit us to look at a couple of examples in this book to show us that Jesus is indeed God. He's one with his Father. The first one comes right there in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Several things to note here. Note quickly that grace and peace are coming not just from God the Father. They are also coming to us from Jesus Christ himself. And then pay careful attention to what it says about Jesus there in verse 5. That he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this is normally assigned to God the Father alone. God rules over kings, as we saw last week, in his sovereignty. Sometimes when the church suffers, as it is in chapters 2 and 3, we see clearly, it begins to wonder if God really is ruling on his throne. Is he sovereign after all? And the answer we saw throughout all of Revelation is absolutely yes, he is indeed. And so does his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. No earthly power has true absolute sovereignty. Only God the Father and God the Son. And it also says there that he made all believers, he made us a kingdom, as well as priests to his God, the Father. Only God has the right and ability to truly make a people called by his name. And only God appointed priests. And yet, John is attributing this to Jesus also. He's telling us that Jesus is also one with God and does the same things as God does. He is one with his Father, the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and he wrote in his gospel account. He's also depicted, when we ask this question, who is Jesus in the book of Revelation, as the Son of Man. If we go down to verse 12 of chapter 1, we read this. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with the long robe and with the golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, I don't know if you recall, but what John is doing here is taking us right back to Daniel. To Daniel chapter 7. And the vision there he saw of one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. And we realize that this Son of Man has the same stature and identity as God himself. So we know that this Son of Man is also one with God. All of verses 12 through 18. Paint him just like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 7, especially verse 9. What John is taking great pains at the very beginning to make sure we understand and that we know is that Jesus is God, eternal, wise, full of holiness and righteousness. Don't think he's some created being, the highest above all, but still with limitations. He is not. He is God. Now, we could keep going on and see that there is still so much more given. In chapter 1, verse 16 there in that I read, you saw Jesus standing holding seven stars. These really represent angelic creatures in this particular portion of Revelation. And it declares his authority over all supernatural creatures. He is sovereign. Only God is sovereign over his creation. Therefore, Jesus is one with God and sovereign over the creation, even these that we would call angels. He's called there the first and the last. And here again, John is grabbing from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, and bringing it right in front of us without exactly quoting that verse. Only God is eternal, and yet here is Jesus, the first and the last, existing before anything did, will always exist even if everything ceased to exist. He's described in the very same terms. We see the term, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And just as God is the beginning and the end, so too is Jesus. Same in identity, same in authority. One in essence, God the Father, God the Son. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll examine the Holy Spirit's part in this book and see, too, that he is equal, co-equal with God. Well, we could spend all day and a good portion of tomorrow on this wonderful, wonderful teaching, but we'll see this again and again as we walk through the texts of this book. Just make sure that from now on that your ears are attuned to the glorious harmony of this melody line that's going through this book. And that when you hear it, it is so sweet to your ears. It strengthens your heart. It encourages your faith. It emboldens your proclamation and witness to others about this Jesus who is indeed God. Well, now we'll also see and learn that this Jesus is a Lamb who saves. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the intent of this book is to lift up Jesus Christ before the world. But lest you think otherwise, don't think for a minute that Revelation doesn't have the gospel in it, that it's only about things to come in the end. It is filled with gospel. It's filled with the saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This Son of Man comes to save a great harvest. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 14, we read this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with the golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. There it is, the Son of Man. We know this is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And he's coming to harvest those who are his. This isn't the wrath of God coming in judgment against unbelievers. Just previous to this, and in the text that flows into this, we read about the grape harvest. And that is the wrath of God being poured out as he's going to press down the wine of his wrath. This, in 14 through 16 in that chapter, is the gathering of all men and all women who believe in Jesus Christ. Now is the time. He's gathering them to himself. So this Lamb is one who's going to be gathering a great harvest of those who have looked to him. He's also a faithful witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. And he is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus identifies readily with his brothers and sisters. He is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he is the first one to be resurrected, never to die again. He's not simply the first one who's been resurrected. We know that there were many. Old Testament, New Testament, the Gospels alike. But they all had to die again. Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, and he represents all of us who believe in him and will be raised again as well. These are the ones that Jesus came to redeem, and he's freed us by his blood poured out on that cross. He is a faithful witness to God's redeeming mercy to all who believe. And then the image that truly stands out for us is the fact that he is the Lamb that was slain. As Harley read for us earlier from chapter 5, verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" If we stop there, we should, like John, all fall on our face and weep. Because we realize in this pantheon of heaven, in the presence of the throne room, of all these beings and creatures who were there, even looking down on all the earth, there is not a single one who is worthy to touch and open this scroll. They have to be worthy. No human being, no other creature is worthy. Only the one that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 5. John weeps. John weeps at this great absence. But then, it doesn't stop there. It's almost as if, you know, if this were a movie, you'd see this part happening in slow motion as something's happening now in the throne room of heaven and the people are parting like waters. John weeps because he knows if that scroll is not opened, the redemption of man will not be finished. That scroll must be opened for God's plan of redemption to be completely and utterly fulfilled. And then John is told, only the lion from the tribe of Judah can open this scroll. And he begins to look around and he's anticipating, because the lion from the tribe of Judah, that's the Messiah, that's the promised deliverer who would come and save his people from their sins. And what is it that John is seeing even as worship is beginning to take place? It's not a lion. He hasn't conquered as a lion. He comes as a lamb in verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which God sent into all the earth." Christ's victory was not won with overwhelming force. It was won through the loving self-sacrifice and surrender of the very Son of God. That's why this Lamb is worthy, because the Lamb was slain, his blood poured out to redeem God's people. By his death on that cross, Jesus accomplished the redemption for his people. Therefore, he is alone worthy to open up these seals and this scroll. It is by his blood that he purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the joy of the gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we simply have no more time at present to ponder this is a shame, but we'll keep coming. Lord willing, he will grant us many Sundays where we can gather and look at this glorious Lamb, the Lamb of God. But now let's move on and focus and think a little bit about those who are his, those he's come to harvest, those whose blood was poured out for. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, we read this. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, these 144,000 are sealed, which means they represent all who have looked to Jesus Christ either by faith before he came or by faith after he came, which means they are the people of God. They are the church of Jesus Christ. They're sealed. They're marked by God as his and his alone. And every one of God's people, Old Testament saint, New Testament saint alike, are his. They're sealed. And they are protected from God's righteous and holy wrath-filled judgment. When his wrath gets poured out through these various judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, these who have been sealed, the number is symbolic, we'll see that when we get there, they are able to stand because of Jesus Christ, because they are his. In both Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14, this 144,000 refer to the same entity. It is the church, all of people of God, the true Israel of God, if you will. They are clothed in white robes, which designate those who have been washed and they belong to God, those who have come out of this great tribulation. And rather than the whole period of just being 7 years, it is all of those who have come through any suffering for the name of Jesus Christ from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension until his second coming. These 144,000 represent the church. They have been marked by God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the inheritance of the saints. In Revelation 7, verse 14, John is given, and I said to him, because he's asking, who are these? Sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You and I should always be praising Jesus Christ. Always. Whether it's with a song of great joy or even through tears of suffering and hardship, we can praise Jesus Christ. That Jesus gave his life, a propitiation for our sins, an appeasing of that wrath of God against all sin and sinners. And that Jesus Christ bore ours. So we will never, ever have to. Our hearts should swell with joy knowing that we've been washed, that we have this white robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness wrapped around us, that we have been redeemed, bought at a great price, that we've been sealed, marked by God, and saved now for all eternity. All praise be to this lion, this lamb that was slain. Of course, one of the other important pieces in this book that we read that John has passed along to us, God has preserved, is that this Jesus has power over the dragon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this dragon being Satan, the devil. It's the most prominent name used for him throughout this entire book. And he is the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the great deceiver. In chapter 12, we see this curtain pulled back, as it were, on this cosmic conflict, so we can see behind the scene of what we call reality and see what's happening, this great war. We won't go into all the details of chapter 12, but we do see the church and her saints being fiercely persecuted by this dragon and the beast and the second beast and Babylon. Because the dragon wants to destroy the glory of God. And what is the glory of God in this passage more so than his son who came and was born as this son to this woman who was given his life for those that the dragon goes after. And if he can destroy the church, he knows he's messed up the glory of God and it will never happen. Chapter 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If you don't hear and see Jesus in that verse, well, hang on, we'll get to chapter 12 and I'll take longer to explain it. But John's going back to Psalm chapter 2 here, is he not? About the nations who rage against God and they're told to kiss the Son. You pay homage to the Son, because if you don't, he will rule over you with a rod of iron. With that rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God. 40 days after he was raised from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven, where we are told, Hebrews chapter 1, he sits at the right hand of God the Almighty. John wants to zoom out to show the culmination of this great conflict that's going on, this spiritual battle that's raging. And he points to us so that we might see that Jesus Christ reigns as the risen one, the exalted one in dominion and authority. Satan has nothing that he can truly do against Christ and those who are his. Do we not sing it when we sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God? That he seeks to work us woe? He does. Oh, don't ever think that he's not. But one little word. One little word. You may think, oh, What's the word? If I just knew the magic formula, I could pronounce it and do Satan great harm. You've not been given that power or authority. The one little word Luther speaks about is the living word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he has crushed Satan's head. Rejoice in this. The accuser of the brethren has no teeth to bite you any longer. Yes, he roams about like a roaring lion. And I've never checked to see if this is true, but I heard once that lions who go about roaring do so because they're old and their teeth are falling out and they really can't do you much harm. In his victory, not only will Jesus return for his own, praise God for that, but he will also come, and we see this in this book so very clearly, he will come as the coming judge. Jesus receives the kingdom from his Father. He stands amidst the churches. The lampstands burning brightly for his glory. Twice we are told in this book, at the beginning and at the end, chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Chapter 22, verse 10, the time is near. This time is in view is the end of the present world order. Jesus is coming soon and quickly. Oh, come soon, Lord Jesus. Along with coming for his bride, though, he comes to also bring judgment upon the world that has rejected him, disdained him, hated him, sought to do as much damage to those who bear his name as they possibly can. And Jesus will come at last to establish justice upon the earth. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, those earth dwellers, remember that phrase? Will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, so be it. He will come for us, but he will come in judgment for those who have not looked to him and trust him. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we're getting close to the end when you hear chapter 19. It says this in verse 20 as he comes to judge the beast and the false prophet. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive, everlasting conscious punishment, statement of the free church, into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. When you see Jesus, you see him as the lion and the lamb, and as our Savior, and as our Lord, and as our soon coming King, and you see him as a holy and righteous judge, just as is God. Everyone will see him in all of his majesty. He will be riding this brilliant and beautiful white horse as it's described. He who is faithful and true and wages war in righteousness, he is also the judge. All who have stood opposed to him will fall. Now is the time, my friend, if you have not looked to Christ, to do so now. Don't wait. Why would you want to? Do not procrastinate and put it off. Come now. Come humbly. Come quickly. Look only to this one, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, for he alone is the only one who can save you, not just from that judgment, save you from that, but save you to everlasting eternal life in his glorious presence. Look to the one who bore your judgment on that cross and will keep that judgment from you all until he comes. If you do not, I will honestly say I love you and care enough for you to tell you that you will, if you reject Jesus Christ, trying to figure out something on your own, to hope that you might be just good enough or that he'll grade on the curve and possibly let you in or whatever it may be, you will face him as a judge, not as a Savior. Come. 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 Look to Jesus and live. So, are you listening? Have you been given an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Because those who have an ear must hear, and they must listen and obey. You must especially listen to the word about Jesus Christ, who He is. He is divine. He is God. He is equal with God. He's one with God. He is the Messiah of Israel, the true Israel of God. He is our only deliverer, the way, the truth, and the life. And He redeems His people. And He frees us from bondage to sin. By His blood we are cleansed and spared from God's righteous judgment. That judgment will come upon those who do not look to Jesus. And you do not want to be a part of that. If you've not read that in Revelation yet, please, I urge you, read through the book in about an hour and 40 minutes, maybe, and see it there and flee from it. Run to Christ. Hear Christ calling you this very day. Come to Him. And then join all the saints in heaven who are praising the name of our Lord and Savior and our soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. There He is, O Lord, Your Son. He's on all the pages of Scripture. We know that full well, but especially in this last and final book, as all things are being depicted as coming to that grand end, Jesus Christ is high and lifted up. Father, may our eyes be fixed on Him. May our lives be given over to Him. May our love be only for Him and from Him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.